As I just mentioned here, we are going to start now, beginning with this lesson, we're getting into the topic of the actual doctrines of grace themselves, or if you will, the TULIP acronym, the total depravity, and is the first one that we'll look at today. So I want to start off there with a quotation from Bettner, of course. And this is just an explanation of how Bettner helps us to understand and see the way that all of these doctrines are actually connected here. So I'll begin reading with that first quotation here. Bettner says, "As will be shown, the Bible contains an abundance of material for the development of each of these doctrines. Furthermore, these are not isolated and independent doctrines, but are so interrelated that they form a simple, harmonious, self-consistent system. And the way in which they fit together as component parts of a well-ordered whole has won the admiration of thinking men of all creeds. Prove any one of them true, and all the others will follow as logical and necessary parts of the system. Prove any one of them false, and the whole system must be abandoned. They are found to dovetail perfectly one into the other." And I think this is a very important and a good point that Mr. Bettner makes here, because this is something that we often do explain to other people. You know, these are not doctrines that we can simply pick and choose from, you know, which ones we like, which ones we can leave out. Because again, as we've mentioned last week, we talked about the scriptural authority that these stand on. We're going to look at several passages of scripture this morning. But then also, as Bettner says here, this is a chain, if you will. And we're going to see over the following weeks how each of these builds one upon the other. And so they are all interconnected. So I know a lot of times we may hear of people, even people self-proclaiming to be a four-point Calvinist, if you will. And that simply means that they say, well, you know, four of the points of TULIP they'll agree with, but there may be one of them that they disagree with. And unfortunately, that's just simply not the case. That doesn't work. Because, again, these are all interconnected, and we're going to see that harmony over the next couple of weeks. So I wanted to begin our lesson by introducing that important point. We'll revisit that again. So to begin today, we're going to look at the T in TULIP. And again, the TULIP is just an acronym. It helps us to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. So we're beginning with the T today. And this is the doctrine of total depravity, or sometimes known as total inability. That's what Bettner actually references it as a couple times in the book. Total inability. Total depravity. So let's begin by defining what we mean by total depravity. I thought an excellent definition of total depravity is found in our confession, and that is in chapter 9, section 3. So, Ron, would you read Westminster Confession, chapter 9, section 3?
Sure. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto."
Thank you. Next, I have a quotation again from Bettner. And Bettner says, "Paul, Augustine, and Calvin have as their starting point the fact that all mankind sinned in Adam and that all men are without excuse. Time and again, Paul tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins, estranged from God and helpless. In writing to the Ephesian Christians, he reminded them that before they received the gospel, they were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There, we notice the fivefold emphasis as he piles phrase on top of phrase to stress this truth. So there's another definition, if you will, of a picture of total depravity. And then lastly, our handy chart here. I'm going to read you how this chart summarizes total depravity. And this says, this is dealing pretty specifically in regard to salvation. So this says that mankind is spiritually dead and under the dominion of sin. No one can of his own will come to Christ for salvation. and no one has faith unless God graciously bestows it. So, all those definitions there I think are helpful to give us a picture of what we mean when we refer to total depravity. So, now that we've defined or attempted to show what total depravity is, let's also look at what total depravity is not. Because oftentimes, there are some misconceptions that come up regarding total depravity in this doctrine. So sometimes people will believe things such as that it means all men are equally bad, or that man is as bad as he could be. And we see here in our notes that total depravity does not mean this. So, total depravity does not mean all men are equally bad, and it does not mean that any man is as bad as he could be. So let's think of this in our own lives. Think of pagans that you may know currently. Think of yourself before you became a Christian. You know, not every person is equal in the sins that they commit, right? We know that not everybody does the same sins. We also know that not everybody is as evil as we can be. So I want to note on there that every sin is equal in that it is worthy of the wrath of God. We do want to acknowledge that. However, even our shorter catechism question 83 teaches that some sins are more heinous than others. So there's different degrees, if you will. In that sense. So, then also we want to see that not every man is as bad as he could be. So, we say, oftentimes we say that means that even though we're totally depraved, not every man is Hitler, right? Not every man is utterly depraved. So that's another way to think of that. That would be utter depravity, that we're all as bad as we could be. But that's not the case. So, again, we all know people probably that aren't as bad as they could be, and even ourselves before we were Christians. And this is, thankfully, we're not as bad as we could be. Second, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue. So, again, we can all likely think of pagans who still do seemingly virtuous deeds. So, we know pagans that are very generous with their money. They give lots of money to charities. We know pagans who take care of their children, who are good husbands or good fathers, things like that. And even many false religions are built on virtuous deeds. You know, some of the false religions are some of the most peaceful, espouse peace and love and things like that. You know, you think of like Buddhist monks and everything that they represent. So, again, that does not mean that one is entirely destitute of virtue, or at least seemingly destitute of virtue. So, that kind of brings us to our next point here. Are a pagan's good deeds actually virtuous? So, we're going to look at that momentarily. You know, we said that a pagan can still do something like give money to charity. Well, is that actually a good deed? Well, let's look at that momentarily. So, what the doctrine of total depravity does mean, again, is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated or made to behave by wrong principles, and that he's wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting salvation. So man's corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. So this is something that Bettner notes here. Man's corruption is extensive. So what do we mean by that here? It's extensive in that it's far-reaching. It's broad. Total depravity, as we're going to see today in the next coming weeks, affects so many different areas. It's quite extensive, but it's not necessarily intensive. It's not necessarily thorough or exhaustive in nature. So if our depravity was completely intensive or was completely thorough, then that would mean, again, utter depravity. And that would mean that all pagans are as wicked as possible. So we've kind of talked about there, and we know that's not the case. However, again, our depravity is extensive or far-reaching. It affects us in numerous ways. So we want to look now at some of the ways our depravity affects us. So, again, let's go to our confession. Chris, would you mind reading from your notes there, the confession, chapter 6, section 4?
This original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions.
Thank you, Chris. So, something I want to point out there, and you may have picked up on this, is that the confession tells us that from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. So utterly here, again, means completely. So you may think, well, you just got through telling us that we are not utterly depraved, and it seems kind of maybe that the confession seems to be saying the opposite. Well, the confession here is a section on the fall of man and sin. That's what chapter 6 is on. So in this section, the confession is explaining that we are utterly sinful in the sense that even our external virtuous deeds are sinful before God. So I think that's important to note there. We just talked about, we said, hey, we know some pagans that seem to do good things, right? Whatever it may be, you know. So let's use that example of giving to charity, right? Let's pretend, let's take the example of a wealthy entrepreneur who is a staunchly professing atheist. And let's say that this entrepreneur, who is an atheist, that he donates several millions of dollars to build an orphanage in a clinic or in a third world country. So because of his donation, numerous children now will have a better life, right? So these children will, some children may even have life because of his gift, you know, because of the medicines and things like that, that this man's provided. So we would first know that this man's not utterly depraved, right? But so he's not utterly depraved because he's not as evil as he could be. He's not completely evil, right? Because if he was, what would happen? Would he have donated any money to those kids? No, he would want those kids to die, right? He might even see about donating money to see how to kill those kids or something like that. So he's not utterly depraved, but so in this context, he's not as wicked as he could be, and he's even done a good deed. But let's look at this man in the context of his sinful nature and in his standing before the holy God of heaven. So this man is a pagan, and because of this, he is, as the confession said, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. So while his generosity may appear to be good on the outside, what does God look at? Children, you can probably answer that. We know over and over again. What does God look at? God doesn't look on the outward appearance of man, but what does he look at? The inside, our heart, right? That's what God is concerned with. So on the outside, this man may look very virtuous, very generous. But on the inside, we know that God is going to examine this man's heart. And when God examines this man's heart, what is he going to see? Because remember, this man is a pagan. He's an atheist. He's not a Christian.
And he doesn't do these things for God's glory, just for his own.
Excellent. That's exactly right. So when God looks at this man's heart, God's going to know the true reason why this man gave this gift. And what would it be? Maybe the man gave this gift for a tax write-off. Maybe the man gave this gift to, as a, you know, as a public figure, to look good before the public, to get some good news on, you know, good news on him. Maybe this man gave his gift simply to make himself feel good and to pat himself on the back. And in that case, his gift was actually completely selfish, and it was not really virtuous at all. And so I believe that using that example there, we see that because this man is a pagan, as Ram noted, he does not give his gift to the glory of God. He cannot give it out of a good heart. He gives it out of a selfish heart. He's unable. He's utterly, as the confession tells us, utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite to all good. And I believe this is what our confession, 6:4, chapter 6, section 4, that section is getting at when it makes reference to that. Does that make sense? Any questions on that part right there? Any other comments to add to that? Okay, so let's look now, moving on. Roman numeral 2 in our lesson, we're going to look at total depravity and man's free will. And this is very important that we cover this, because the doctrine of total depravity and the definition or the idea of free will actually have a lot to do with each other. So, let's define free will. Again, let's go to our definitions before we start off. If you ask most people, or you ask many people, they'll define free will as something similar to this first definition that I have here in your notes. Number one, the most common definition is generally the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. The will must act from a posture of neutrality and with absolutely no bias. So basically what they mean, a lot of people when they say free will, they basically are saying, to sum up that definition, they're saying nothing influences their choice. That their will is free to choose without any external influence. Nothing at all influences them. They just choose whatever they want. So the problem, however, with that definition, some of you may already foresee this, is that our choices are actually not at all completely spontaneous, right? Most of us can see this or think of this in our own lives, again, our own examples. So our choices in life are actually influenced by several factors. So some factors are the actual options that you have before you, but then there are also factors of your desires, as we'll see next. So this idea of a neutral will theory is actually irrational. So basically what we have to do with that definition here is we have to throw that one out. That's actually not going to work as a true definition of what free will is. Because as we see here, again, our will is not completely neutral. It's not completely spontaneous because it's influenced by factors. So let's use another example, a real life example, of what we chose to wear to church today. There's a decision that you had to make this morning, right? Every single one of us had to make a decision on what we wore to church today. So let's use that example and say, and look at the factors that influence that decision. Well, first one of the factors that influence that decision is I noticed nobody showed up to church today wearing a suit of armor. What may have been a factor that would have influenced your decision to not wear a suit of armor to church today? Well, I would assume, going out on a limb here, that most of you don't own a suit of armor. Would I be correct in that? So one factor that would influence that decision is you're limited in your decisions, right? When you chose what to wear to church today, you were limited by what you actually owned as clothing options. I mean, I guess you could have fashioned something that was not actually clothes or potato sack or something, but even then, you were limited by what you had before you. So secondly, now you are also limited by your inclinations of what determined what you chose. So let's look at that. Your prejudices, your inclinations, and your dispositions all influence that as well. Could it have been utterly spontaneous to choose something just completely at random? So what we mean when we say that you're influenced by your inclinations, your dispositions, is we simply mean your desires are what influences you. So there's a reason that you picked what you wore today, right? So I'll pick on Chris. I'm going to pick on you, Chris. So Chris, could you tell us maybe why you chose to wear, we'll just keep it simple, the shirt you have on today?
The last clean one in my suitcase.
That's actually a very good reason. That's a good factor to consider. Because you could have wore something dirty, but at that moment, you determined that that probably would not have been wise. It probably, you know, might have been offensive to people to stink while you're here. So you wanted to wear a clean shirt. That's a good factor that influences your decision. Can anybody think of some other factors that may have influenced your decision on why you picked what you wanted to wear today? Did anybody wear any clothes that they absolutely hate? So there's another one. It matched. So that's something we considered. So these are all factors that helped us determine this. Does that make sense? So all these factors, there was something that all led up to the decision on what you wore. So what I'm getting at here is your decision was not actually completely spontaneous. So is there a way that you could have made your decision completely spontaneous of what to wear today? And what would that have been? Ah, so that's what a lot of people would probably say, right? A lot of people would say, well, what if we just closed our eyes and randomly just reach in our closet, right? Or blindfolded ourselves and just pick something. That would be spontaneous, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be allowing any of those other factors to influence. Is that correct? Well, actually, I would still say that that is not a completely spontaneous decision, because you still allowed yourself to be influenced by the decision to determine that it was still better to wear some clothing than to come to church naked. And I applaud you for that decision. That was a good decision. But do you see, does that make sense in all seriousness? How even if you were to blindfold yourself, that's not a completely spontaneous, completely neutral decision where you'd be making what to wear. Because again, you're still influenced by all these determinate factors that say, hey, it's actually not socially acceptable to not wear clothes, to be out in public, you know, in your underwear. So that influenced you. So the only way you could actually make a completely spontaneous decision on what to wear to church today getting dressed would be if you just stood there in front of your closet forever and never picked anything to wear and never made a decision whether to get dressed or not. You would basically just be waiting there, you know, and not really making any decision at all. So, does that make sense just to see how we cannot make a completely neutral, completely spontaneous decision? So let's look now at a second definition of free will here. A second definition of free will, number two, under A in your notes, is the second definition of free will is the ability to choose what we want. Or to have free will is to be able to choose according to our desires. So this is probably a better definition. This affects all those things that we just talked about. Again, using the example of what you wanted to wear today. It was a decision that was made according to your desires. So a lot of people like this definition, right? They say, well, I had free will to choose what I wanted to wear today because no one held a gun to my head and said, wear that shirt, Chris, right? You picked it yourself. So that people say, that was free will because you got to pick that without anyone else forcing you to do that. But again, we see that it was according to our desires. So that's a very important part of the definition. Because like we said, there's always some desire that influenced that decision. You were able to choose yourself, but your choice was according to your desires. So Jonathan Edwards actually does a really good job of expanding upon this definition of free will. And this is in your notes here. According to Edwards, he says that the will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. So every choice is free and every choice is determined. Does that make sense? Sounds kind of like a contradiction, right? How can every choice be free but also be determined? Well, determined here doesn't mean that some external force coerces the will, so nobody's holding a gun to your head, but rather it refers to one's internal motivation or desire. So our choices are determined by our desires, therefore every decision is made for a reason. So we already talked about that there with the shirt you chose to wear. You chose it for whatever reason. You chose it because you thought it looked nice. You chose it because it was clean. You thought it was appropriate for church. Nobody wore their pajamas today. You chose it probably because it was comfortable. Nobody wore like a big parka today or anything to sit in here. That probably wouldn't be comfortable to sit in. So all those factors came together and formed your strongest desire for that particular shirt this morning. So a lot of you guys probably gave no thought to that, right? But that's true for each and every one of us if we went and we really truly considered and took the time. That all those factors played a part to form our strongest desire for whatever we chose this morning. So every decision was made for a reason. So let's just look then, for example, and consider, what if someone had put a gun to your head and told you, hey, you have to wear that whatever or die? What if somebody had done that? Would that mean that your will is not free in that moment? Well, actually, you still would be going with the strongest desire, because your strongest desire would be, I would assume, to live, right? So most of us then would even still choose to wear whatever they told us so that we could live. So you could choose to die or to fight or to just freeze or to stand there. So with all that being said, What does this have to do with total depravity? We're talking about all of our decisions are made based upon our strongest desires, right? That's what our will is going to choose. So our problem then lies, when we talk about total depravity, we're bringing this all back, is that our problem lies with the nature of our desires. So let's look at a few quotations here we have from Bettner. And this is under section B in your notes. Chris, would you read the first quotation that says, "Man is a free agent"?
"Man is a free agent, but does not originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that it is not controlled by any force outside of himself. As the bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves? How can he come to God when he hates him? This is the inability of the will under which man labors. Jesus said, 'And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil.' John 3:19. And again, 'Ye will not come to me, that ye may have life.' John 5:40. Man's ruins lies mainly in his own reverse will. He cannot come because he will not."
Thank you, Chris. So just a few points to look at here is that Bettner tells us that man is a free agent. His will is free in the sense that it's not controlled by any force outside of himself. However, will natural man ever choose God? No, because he's not able. Why is man not able? Why is unregenerate, sinful, depraved man not able to choose God? Because God isn't his strongest inclination or desire. We just talked about that. You know, in our free will, we're going to choose whatever our strongest desire is. And God is never going to be the strongest desire of fallen man. So let's continue to look at this here. The next quotation I'll read. "The inability under which he labors is not an inability to exercise volitions." Volition simply means desires or your choices or your will. So the inability under which man labors is not an inability to exercise volitions, but an inability to be willing to exercise holy volitions. So what Bettner's saying is that it's not that man isn't free to choose, but man is unable to choose holy things or godly things. We talked about that earlier with the example of the wealthy pagan, right? He's unable to choose even what something that may appear to be virtuous. He's unable to choose holy or godly things. Unregenerate man does not desire God or the things of God. Why is this? Well, Ron, would you read the next quotation, "Man's fallen nature"?
"Man's fallen nature gives rise to a most obdurate blindness, stupidity, and opposition concerning the things of God. His will is under the control of a darkened understanding, which puts sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet, good for evil, and evil for good. So far as his relations with God are concerned, he wills only that which is evil, although he wills it freely. Spontaneity and enslavement actually exist together."
Thank you, Ram. So, again, what we see here is that man's will, depraved man's will, is only that which is evil. That's all that he desires in an unregenerate state. So Bettner says at the last sentence there that spontaneity and enslavement actually exist together. Again, this kind of may appear to be a contradiction or confusing, but what Bettner is saying here is he's using spontaneity, the word spontaneity, to simply mean freedom. So man is still free to make his choices, however, he remains enslaved also. What is man enslaved to? What is sinful man, depraved, unregenerate man? What is he enslaved to? Well, the answer, of course, is sin, right? We know that. So let's look at a few quick scripture passages here, and then we will probably close this last section out. I'll just read these three quickly. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we see that there. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's opposed to the things of God. John 6:44, no one can come to me, that Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why can no one come to Christ unless Christ draws him? Well, because 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, here's some commentary, if you will, on that passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14, from Bettner himself. So Bettner says, we read that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We are at a loss to understand how anyone can take a plain common sense view of this passage of Scripture and yet contend for the doctrine of human ability. Man in his natural state cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less can he get into it. An uncultured person may see a beautiful work of art as an object of vision, but he has no appreciation of its excellence. He may see the figures of a complex mathematical equation, but they have no meaning for him. So it is when the gospel of the cross is presented to the unregenerate man. He may have an intellectual knowledge of the facts and doctrines of the Bible, but he lacks all spiritual discernment of their excellence, and finds no delight in them. The same Christ is to one man without form or comeliness that he should desire him. To another, he is the Prince of Life and the Savior of the world, God manifest in the flesh, whom it is impossible not to adore, love, and obey. So what is the difference between those two men that Bettner is describing, contrasting there? Well, the difference is the spiritual discernment that the man who wants God, who desires God, who wants Christ, the spiritual discernment that has. Something has awakened that man to those desires, right? Because we saw that unregenerate man in his natural state there does not have those desires within him. So let's look at one more quotation here and then we'll close for today. Fallen man then lacks the power of spiritual discernment. His reason or understanding is blinded, and the tastes and feelings are perverted. And since this state of mind is innate as a condition of man's nature, it is beyond the power of the will to change it. Rather, it controls both the affections and the volitions. The effect of regeneration is clearly taught in the divine commission which Paul received at his conversion when he was told that he was to be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:18. So let's, you know, look at that Acts passage there, and you see that the reason that what Paul was doing is Paul was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles because they needed their eyes opened, because they only were in darkness. They could not see the light. They were under the power of Satan. They could not be under the power or the influence of God because they were still spiritually blind, however you want to think of it. They lacked that spiritual discernment. So to conclude this section here, fallen man does not naturally possess spiritual discernment. It must be awakened within him through the Holy Spirit. So we're going to close right now due to time. We're going to close the lesson today, and then next week we'll pick up here where we're leaving off, and we're going to talk about the depraved man being dead in his trespasses and sins. We're going to build upon this. Not only that man just lacks spiritual discernment, it's not that he's just ignorant, that he just kind of maybe needs to be taught these things. No, it said he's actually dead in his trespasses and sins. So let's close for now, and we'll pray, and then we'll have the children come up for catechism.